I'm going to read a few verses from 1 Corinthians 10 and then a few more from 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. I think I'll read it from a modern translation and then it'll come home with freshness, but you follow it in your Bible. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. So, dear friends, carefully avoid idol worship of every kind. You are intelligent people. Look now and see for yourselves whether what I am about to say is true. When we ask the Lord's blessing upon our drinking from the cup of wine at the Lord's table, this means, doesn't it, that all who drink it are sharing together the blessing of Christ's blood. And the bread we eat there shows that we are sharing together in the benefits of his body that was broken for us. No matter how many of us there are, we all eat from the same loaf, showing we are all parts of the one body of Christ. And the Jewish priests, when they ate of the animals brought to God as sacrifices, were showing that they were partners with God. What am I trying to say? Am I saying that the idols to whom the heathen bring sacrifices are really alive and are real gods, and that these sacrifices are of some value? No, not at all. What I am saying is that those who offer food to idols are really sacrificing to demons, certainly not to God. And I don't want any of you to be partners with demons when you eat the same food, along with the heathen that has been offered to the idols. You cannot drink from the cup at the Lord's table and at Satan's table too. You cannot eat bread both at the Lord's table and at Satan's table. What, are you tempting the Lord to be angry with you? Are you stronger than he is? And then from chapter 11, verse 17. Next on my list of items to write you about is something else I cannot agree with. For it sounds as if more harm than good is being done when you meet together for your communion services. Everyone keeps telling me about the arguing that goes on in these meetings and the divisions developing among you, and I can just about believe it. But I suppose you feel this is necessary so that you who are always right will become known and recognized. When you come together to eat, it isn't the Lord's Supper you are eating, but your own. For I am told that everyone hastily gobbles all the food he can get hold of without waiting to share it with each other, so that one doesn't get enough and goes hungry while another has too much to drink and gets drunk. What, is this really true? Can you not eat and drink at home without disgracing the church and shaming those who are poor and can bring no food? What am I supposed to say about these things? Do you want me to praise you? Well, I certainly do not. For this is what the Lord himself has said about his table, and I have passed it on to you before, that on the night when Judas betrayed him, the Lord Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks to God for it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take this and eat it. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this to remember me." In the same way he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new agreement between God and you that has been established and set in motion by my blood. Think of this in remembrance of me whenever you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are retelling the message of the Lord's death, that he has died for you. Do this until he comes again. So if anyone eats this bread and drinks from this cup of the Lord when he shouldn't, he is guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. That is why a man should examine himself carefully before eating the bread and drinking from the cup. For if he eats the bread and drinks from the cup unworthily, not thinking about the body of Christ and what it means, he is eating and drinking God's judgment upon himself, for he is trifling with the death of Christ. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and some have even died. But if you carefully examine yourselves before eating, you will not need to be judged and punished. Yet when we are judged and punished by the Lord, it is so that we will not be condemned with the rest of the world. So, dear brothers, when you gather for the Lord's Supper, the communion service, wait for each other. If anyone is really hungry, he should eat first at home, so that he won't bring punishment upon himself when you meet together. From the very beginning, the Christian church has enjoyed its meals. And eating and drinking has been a fundamental activity of Christian fellowship. And there are two purposes for which this has been done. One social and the other spiritual. We've rather lost sight of the social side of meals today, and yet from the very beginning in Acts 2, you find that they ate their meat, they broke bread from each other's house, and ate their food with gladness of heart, praising God, having favor with the people. They were in and out of each other's homes and sitting down to a tuck-in regularly. Daily, in fact, we're told. And when they came together as a church, they came together for meals. They each brought a little food with them, if they had it to bring. Those who didn't have it, they shared some of the rest. But you must have noticed when I read 1 Corinthians 11 that it's quite clear they had more than a little piece of bread and a little glass of wine. They had a good meal. And some were criticized by Paul for coming early and eating the lot before the others got there. But they came together for meals. Now, where did they get this eating and drinking habit? The deacons, who will be sitting out here later in this service, they started because the church decided someone was needed to serve tables, to set the table and to provide the food. And it's interesting they chose men in the early days to do this. How times have changed. Well, now, this is a habit of the church. Where did they get it from? The answer is they didn't get it from the first Baptist, but they got it from Jesus. John the Baptist was a man who wasn't given to much social life. He wasn't a man you'd have had along for a meal. He lived out in the wilderness. He had a rather strict diet, which most housewives then would have found rather difficult to lay on for him. He lived on locusts and wild honey, and he lived away. He was a solitary prophet, a man all alone. But when Jesus came, he was quite different. John had his place and was called to that ministry, but the Son of God came eating and drinking. He was criticized for this. He was called a glutton and a wine bibber, because whenever you saw him, he was at a party, at a meal, eating and drinking with someone. And so they labeled him a glutton because of this sociability and because he liked meals with people and he ate with all kinds of people, including publicans and sinners. When they criticized him for it, he said, "You're never happy, are you? You like children playing in the marketplace. You play a funeral tune and nobody else plays at funerals with you, so you grumble. Then you play a wedding and nobody wants to play weddings, and so you grumble. John the Baptist came as an ascetic, a man way out in the wilderness, not very sociable, not given to eating and drinking, and you didn't like him because he was different. Now I've come eating and drinking and you criticize me as a glutton and a wine bibber. You're just never satisfied." But the fact remains that Jesus ate and drank a great deal. In fact, if you go through the gospel stories and count the number of meals, it's quite astonishing how much of his work was done around a table and a meal table. In fact, I could say that the first thing recorded of Jesus with his disciples, the first thing they did together was go along to a wedding reception where the refreshments ran out, but he soon provided some more. And the last thing he did with his disciples before he was killed was to sit down at a table and have a supper with them. His ministry is bounded by eating and drinking. Even more astonishing is the fact that when he was back from the dead, after the resurrection, you find that he seems to do very little but sit down and eat with them. The story of the road to Emmaus, he got as far as breaking bread, though he didn't stay to have it with them. But when they caught up with him, just half an hour later back in Jerusalem, there he is eating fish and sitting down and saying, "What have you got for supper?" And a week or two later, there he is on the shore of the Sea of Galilee cooking breakfast. And he's got some fish on a fire. In fact, oh dear me, I've left it through the back and I had something to show you. Have to show you some other time. One of the little pictures we've got in our home, which I sit and look at every time I have a meal, is a little picture of Jesus on the seashore cooking breakfast for the others after his resurrection. And indeed, when he talked about heaven, he often described it in terms of a feast. Very materialistically minded was Jesus, because God made food, and he made the body for food, or food for the body, rather. And eating and drinking is part of Christianity. So is fasting from time to time, but not the kind of fasting that abhors eating and drinking, but the kind of fasting that only makes a person more spiritually fit and more able to do everything, whether we eat or drink, to the glory of God. Therefore, there is a very fundamental place in a Christian church for eating and drinking together. That's why when the church is in a position to put up a building for its spiritual purposes, the kitchen is one of the most important places in that building. And I'm quite sure you'll be more than satisfied with the delightful arrangements we've planned for our new Millmead Centre. We have a canteen and a lounge, and a cafeteria and a kitchen for meals, so what more could a Christian church ask? Indeed, I'm going to go even further and say that the only piece of furniture that is needed for Christian worship is a table. Wherever Christians have worshipped, they've always had a table in the middle. Sometimes they've had chairs around it, sometimes they've stood around it. They've always had a table for eating and drinking. Which brings me to the second part of it. When Jesus said, eat, drink as commands, he was not just thinking of a social meal. It was a meal which he turned into a spiritual meal. Not in the sense that he pushed all material food away, but that he gave to the material food and drink a spiritual significance, which has put eating and drinking into the center of church worship. The spiritual meal is something to which every Jew was accustomed. For 1,400 years then and for 3,400 years now, the Jews have every year had a spiritual meal, and that's the other thing I had to bring to show you tonight, and I've left that out the back too. But I have a Passover plate, which again hangs on the wall of our dining room, and there it is, a Jewish Passover plate from Jerusalem, with a place for the bitter herbs and the egg and the parsley and the bit of mutton and so on. It's all there. And every year, a Jewish family has a meal which has food on the table, which speaks to them in a profound spiritual way. They all gather around the table, they wear their overcoats and hats ready for a journey, and then the youngest boy present says to the oldest man present, why are we doing this? The oldest man describes how hundreds of years ago God brought them out of slavery, the bitterness of it, and the bitter herbs speak of the bitterness of that slavery. He brought them out and told them to remember his mercy every year, which they've done ever since. The climax of that meal was, of course, the killing and the roasting and the eating of a lamb whose blood had been used to shield off death, that the angel of death might pass over the houses of God's people, and hence it's been called the Passover ever since. So when Jesus said to his disciples, go into Jerusalem, I've arranged with someone to let us have a room on top of a roof, and there I want you to prepare the Passover, this spiritual meal. Now, as far as we can tell from the New Testament, they never got through to the Passover. They never did have that lamb. Instead, thinking that it was to be the spiritual meal that would look back to something 1,400 years before, they sat down at the table and Jesus took a loaf of bread and a cup of wine and he said, now I'm going to give you a new meal. Something that you will always do. As the Jews have always done that, I want you to do this. And ever since, it's been done. It is significant that every body of Christians calling itself a church has done this. The bodies that have not done it have not called themselves churches, which is very interesting. The Society of Friends doesn't do this. The Salvation Army doesn't do this. But every body that calls itself a church does this, believing it to be a command of the Lord. The Society of Friends does not do it because they argued that it is better to have the reality than the symbol, And in fact, every meal ought to be sacramental of Christ's presence. So they did away with this for that reason. The Salvation Army did away with it because they never wanted to be a church. They wanted to get people to Christ and feed them on into the churches, an objective in which they failed, as earlier Methodism failed to do the same thing, the Methodist societies, which had to become Methodist churches. But all churches for 2,000 years have done this. Now, why? Well, there's been a great change in this act, which I want to mention before we come to this. In the early days, I've tried to show you that the social and the spiritual meal were one meal. You came together for a full meal, and during that meal you passed a loaf round and you passed the cup round. But you had the social and the spiritual perfectly combined. Now, why did they ever get separated? And I hope that in our new building, if not before, we can begin to put them together again. They belong together. This divorce between spiritual meals and social meals is not a scriptural one. But it began to be separated because the social began to swallow up the spiritual. And that's one of the constant dangers of the Christian church. We need social activities and social life. But history is strewn with churches where the social life has swallowed up the spiritual. And so people were coming to the Lord's Supper to get drunk, to get all the food. And Paul said, it is not the Lord's Supper that you come to eat when you do this. The social has swallowed the spiritual. And so they separated it. And the church had on the one hand love feasts or agape meals, which were the social, and the Lord's Supper or the communion service, which was the spiritual. Gradually the social dropped right out. And the tragedy is that when you divorce the spiritual meal from the spiritual swallows the social. And it gets elevated into a kind of mysterious ceremony and given an importance that it doesn't have in the scripture. So that those who have no social meals together think they have fulfilled their duty if they have taken the spiritual meal. And it becomes more and more of an individual thing in which the thing that matters is not who else is there, but just me having my communion with God. And it was never intended to be an individual thing. It is intended to be social and spiritual. This is just a table. When you start elevating the spiritual at the expense of the social, the table becomes an altar, the pastor becomes a priest, and the very elements are thought to be magical. No, it's just a meal. A spiritual meal, but it's a social meal too. And that is why in this church, when we have the communion at the end of a Sunday evening service, we don't have cups of tea in the hall afterwards. Other nights we have cups of tea, so that every night of the month we end with a social meal. Only we have it down here tonight, we have it up there other nights. But the meaning is there. We're gathering around refreshments together. Now let me move on to the meaning. I'm afraid we get bogged down sometimes in discussions about the actual way it's done. Should it be handed round, or should you come forward and kneel at a rail? Should there be one loaf, or should it already be cut into convenient sizes? Should there be one cup, or should there be lots of little cups? Should it be unfermented wine, or should it be fermented wine? And you'd be amazed how many discussions go on about this. I believe all these matters are secondary, though I have my own preference. And it's not necessarily for the way we do it here. But if I allowed secondary matters like that to divide me from other Christians, then I think I'm going against the New Testament. And I can kneel at a rail with someone and take it from one cup. I can sit in a Baptist chapel and have it passed round. These are not the important things, nor even the name that we give it. I don't mind whether people call it the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, Eucharist, or the Mass. What I do mind is what meaning is given to it. And this is what I'm going to look at now. There are three meanings, and they are concerned with the three dimensions of time, the past, the present, and the future. And these three dimensions give reality to this feast. If you want three other words that will link up, it is a commemoration of as far as the past goes. It is communion as far as the present goes, and it looks forward to the consummation as far as the future goes. And as we think of all three, we shall come to the table most worthily. So the basic question is not how you do it, but why. What are you thinking about when you take the bread and drink the wine? What does it all mean? A visitor from Mars, sent here to see what worship was like on Earth, would be terribly puzzled, I think, by these little pieces of bread and these little cups of wine. What are they doing? That's not enough to keep body and soul together. Why are they doing it? Well, let me try and answer our visitor from Mars, or any other visitor we've got tonight who's interested. Now, take the first. The past look, the backward look, commemoration. Do this to remember me. Just bear in mind that this was the night before he died. Just bear in mind that if you were in the room with someone who was going to die on the morrow, and they said, I want you to remember me, and this is how I want you to do it, you'd listen with both ears. You'd make up your mind, I think, as you sat by that deathbed, I'll do that. Promise you I'll do that. I don't want to forget you. And on the night when Judas betrayed him, the night before he died, Jesus said, I want to be remembered. And I want to be remembered like this. The Chinese say that if you want to be remembered, you must plant a tree, write a book, build a house, or have a son. And then you'll be remembered after you're gone. Other ways of being remembered are to leave a photograph behind, or a painting, or to have a monument erected that will last years after you're gone, so that people will look and say, so that was so-and-so, and that's what he was like. Jesus did none of these things. He didn't have a son. He didn't plant a tree. He didn't write a book. He didn't build a house. He didn't have his portrait painted. He didn't have his statue sculptured. He didn't have any of these things. But he said, I want to be remembered. He said, I want you to remember me like this. And he just took hold of two very ordinary things. Wasn't that like him? He was always taking very ordinary things. A lamp on a lampstand, a pair of patched trousers, lilies of the field, a sparrow hopping to the earth, and he could fill these with tremendous meaning. And true to his character of filling the ordinary everyday thing with godly meaning, he just said, now take this loaf of bread, take it, and take this cup, and remember me. Now, he did add certain actions, and he did say, take the bread and break it. And the broken bread and the poured wine are part of the remembrance. Because it's not just bread and wine that remind us of him, it's the bread that's broken, and it's the wine that's poured. And here I'm amazed that Jesus is the only person I know who wanted others to remember him in the agony of death. Nobody else wants to be remembered like that. I don't. The photos I have of my mother and sister are photos of them when they were alive and healthy and fit and happy. I don't want to think of either of them as they were in the skin and bones of the last few weeks of their lives. Who wants to remember them like that? But Jesus said, broken body, shed blood. The other night, fortnight ago, I was sitting in our home and I heard a thump and a crash outside. That's the sixth we've heard since we lived in that house. And I went out, and there on my own front door or in the drive was just a pile of clothes, an old man with his limbs at grotesque angles and his head in a pool of crimson. Broken body, shed blood, it's death. Jesus said, I want you to remember death. Death. And that's why he didn't want us to have a nice picture of himself. He said, I want you to remember me broken, bleeding. Now, why should he want us to do that? Christianity is certainly not for the squeamish, nor is communion. That bread is a broken body to us. And that wine that's been poured out is shed blood. Why? The answer is the biggest thing he ever did for you was to have that body broken. Nobody ever did that for you. Nobody ever went to the cross for you, even though he was your enemy or you were his, not liking it one bit. Nobody died to forgive your sins except Jesus. Nobody paid the price that you might be free for heaven but Jesus. And he wanted you to know that the biggest thing he did for you was not to come and teach, not to come and heal, not to come and preach, not to come and comfort. The biggest thing he came to do was to come and die. And ever since, Christianity has been rooted and centered in the cross of Christ. That's the biggest thing he did for you. And when you stay near the foot of the cross, then you stay at a place where you feel the love of God in your heart and you feel gratitude. Somebody may say, well, I've got Christ in my heart. I've got the risen, living Christ in my heart. I don't need this anymore. Ah, but you do, because the risen, living Christ was the one who died for you, and you must always remember this. Because you've got him living with you, you could forget that he died for you. It's so thrilling to have the present relationship that you could forget the past. There is an amazing little story in the book of Esther, in this book of the Bible, about a king called Ahasuerus, and one night he was troubled with insomnia, so he decided to read his old diaries. Do you know the story? Mordecai was a Jew who lived in the town where that king ruled. And that king lay awake at night reading his diaries, and suddenly he came across a little note that Mordecai, the Jew, had foiled an attempt at assassination of King Ahasuerus. And he suddenly thought, I had forgotten all about that. Was he ever rewarded? And he sent for his Chancellor of the Exchequer and said, was Mordecai ever rewarded? And they said, no, you didn't give any orders about that. He'd forgotten that Mordecai had saved his life. And it's possible to be so caught up with the living relationship to the living Jesus and to be so thrilled with it that you just let slip out of your thinking that once he hung bleeding, broken and dying on a cross, that he might have this living relationship with you. We all need to remember. And that's why it's sometimes called the Eucharist. That sounds a rather highfalutin title, and it doesn't come from the Bible. But the word Eucharist means, in the Greek language, thank you. If you were sitting at a Greek table and they passed you the bread and butter, you'd say, Eucharisto, thank you. So ever since, Christians, as they've remembered that the living Christ they now know once hung bleeding, dying on that cross, they say, thank you, thank you, thank you. Now what about the present? The upward look, the communion. This is not just a memorial of the past. The bread and the wine are not just symbols. It's much, much more than that. I'm going now to tell you of two extreme views of the Lord's Supper, which I believe are both inadequate or wrong at some point. The first is the attitude that this is a memorial and nothing more. That the bread and the wine are purely symbols, nothing more. And that all we have them for is to remind us of the cross, and that's it. In other words, they are necessary because of Christ's absence. His body is not here, so we have the bread to remind us of his body. Now, if that is your view, you will be hard put to it to say why a mature Christian needs the Lord's Supper. And many mature Christians have said they don't need it for this reason. They say, well, I do think of the cross every day. I can remember the cross. I never get away from it. Therefore, I don't need this. Well, if it's only a memorial, you don't need it. But it isn't only a memorial. At the other extreme are those who tend to use the word mass of this, and far from thinking that this is a memorial in Christ's absence, they believe that the bread and the wine turn into his presence, and that at a certain point in the service, at the point of consecration, the bread and the wine actually change into the body and blood of Christ by some magical action of God upon them, and that from then on you must be very careful how you handle it. You mustn't let that bread and wine be used for anything else. You must put it away in a special cupboard as a reserved sacrament. Now that's the other extreme. I find one extreme in the Roman Catholics and the other extreme among the Baptists. And the truth is right slap in the middle. It is neither just a memorial, nor is it a magical thing. What then is the teaching of Scripture? Let's get back to that, and we'll probably find that we've all got to do a bit of learning here. 1 Corinthians 10 is the key passage. Paul is talking about those who offer food to pagan idols and to pagan gods and then eat it afterwards. And he's talking about Christians having hesitations about eating it. And he says the real trouble is not that the idols are real, because they're not. They're just lumps of wood or stone. The real trouble is that behind the idol are demons. And food offered to idols can be used to contact demons. Let me put that in modern terms. A Ouija board is just simply a mechanical contraption made by men. That's all. It's just wood or whatever. That's all it is. You can smash it up and burn it on the fire. There's nothing in that itself. But Christians shouldn't play about with Ouija boards, because you can contact demons and they can deceive you with messages from the spirit world. So we don't play about with these things. In other words, a Ouija board is not just a symbol. It is a means of contact and communion with spirits. Just as a horoscope in itself is meaningless and useless and silly, but you can get through to spirits through reading your horoscope, so a Christian doesn't play around with these things. And Paul goes straight on to say, if you can get through to demons through eating food offered to idols, you can get through to Christ through eating food offered to the Lord. Now that's a statement, isn't it? This is why I have no hesitation about calling this act Holy Communion. It is precisely that. The bread which we break, is it not to us the communion of his body? We are in contact with Christ through the bread. That doesn't mean the bread has changed. Nor does it mean that the bread is only a symbol. But in the act of eating the bread, it becomes more than a symbol. It becomes a contact with Christ himself and with his body and with his blood. How this operates, I do not know, for God has seen fit not to tell us. But I'm quite sure it's more than a symbol, and I'll tell you why. Because you take and eat these symbols, that's why. If we only needed symbols to remind us of the cross, we need do nothing more than watch me break the bread or pour out wine. That's all you need to see. Nothing more need be done if it's simply a memorial. Why is it brought round? Why will you eat it? Why will you drink it? Because in the act of eating, you are nourishing your soul on Christ, whom you've contacted now, in a real way that he promised to use. It is the communion of his body, sharing in it, partaking in it, contacting it. Now, where is Christ today? He's in highest heaven. We can pray to him. We can call on him. Through the communion, you can have unique contact with him. Now, that's a very high view of this act, very high indeed, but I believe it's no higher than Scripture. And therefore, it behoves us to approach this table reverently and with a deep sense of awe, not to kneel down before that bread. It's just bread. Not to think there's some special sacrament reserved on that table. The real moment is not there. The moment is when you put the bread in your mouth. And through the act of eating, you're having communion with the body of Christ. I don't explain it. I can't describe it. I just know that Christians are all the more nourished on Christ for eating and drinking this bread and this wine, feeding on him in their hearts by faith and with thanksgiving. My final proof that this is in the New Testament is this. If these were merely symbols, they could do you no damage. But according to my New Testament, not only can they bring you contact with a Christ to bless, they can bring you contact with a Christ to punish. And to eat and drink unworthily is to be open to being physically ill and even dying. That's my text from the scripture that I read. That wouldn't be possible if it were merely a memorial. It is because through the eating and drinking you come straight through to Christ's body and blood, and that if you do it unworthily, then you are trifling with the body and blood of Christ. It is a very serious thing to do that. So serious that I must underline what it is to eat and drink unworthily. Let me make it quite clear that unworthily does not mean that you've got to be perfect before you eat and drink. If that is so, then we'd better all go home. What is it? According to 1 Corinthians 11, it is quite simple. It is to eat and drink without discerning the body. Now, what does that mean? Two things, as far as I can see in the scripture, are meant. First of all, the body he had on earth. When you take that bread, if you take that without thinking of the body that was broken, that is to eat unworthily. What's the point of eating? There's no magic in the bread. Just going through the outward act will do you no good whatsoever and will do you positive harm, unless it's accompanied by a positive thought about the body hanging on the tree. Shut your eyes while you eat if it will help you, just to see a cross and the form of one dying there for me. And the other meaning of the body of Christ is this. Christ has taken that body away to glory, but he has another body on earth now, which is composed of all other believers. When we come to the table, we must look around and see the other believers as part of his body. One loaf, one body. One cup, one body. One wine, one bread. One body of Christ on earth. Therefore, if you have jealousy or resentment or bitterness about any other believer, don't come to the Holy Communion. Go home and restore the relationship and then come. One of the most moving stories I ever heard was from a Methodist missionary who went out to the South Sea Islands. And one day he was taking the Lord's Supper and they were coming forward to kneel at the rail and people were kneeling down to receive bread and wine. And a man came forward dressed in little but his grass skirt and with the remains of his cannibal days still visible, and he came and he knelt down. And then he began to shake, and he began to look upset and furious, and he got up and he ran out of the church. And then a few minutes later he came soberly walking back, and he knelt down and he held out his hands for the bread. And after the service the missionary said, "Whatever got into you? Were you ill?" And he said, "No, but when I knelt down at that rail, I saw that the man sitting next to me was the man who'd killed and eaten my own parents." And he said, "It was all I could do not to kill him on the spot." And he said, "I had to run out before I did something." But he said, "As I ran out," he said, "I could see Christ on the cross, and he seemed to be saying to me, 'But you did this to me? Your sin did this to me?'" And he said, "I fought it out outside, and I came back in, and I knelt down." Now that's eating and drinking worthily. You see, he was seeing in the bread the body of Christ, and Christ saying, "But you did this to me." But he was also having to see that the man kneeling next to him for whom Christ had died was also part of the body of Christ. And he had to discern the body of Christ in that man too, before he ate and drank. "Therefore let a man examine himself," says Paul. It doesn't tell us to examine each other. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Now the last point I can make more briefly still. The future dimension, looking forward, the consummation. Now this dimension is there twice in the New Testament. When our Lord gave them bread and the wine on the last night of his life, he said, "Now then, I am drinking it and I pass it to you. I will not drink of it again until I drink it new with you in the kingdom." They must have thought, "Well, now, when will that be?" And the following morning, Jesus on the cross was offered wine to deaden the pain, and he refused it. He'd made a promise. And that promise still stands. Jesus isn't going to drink wine with us tonight. He's not going to drink with us again until we're in the kingdom, eating and drinking with him in glory. And the other place it comes is in 1 Corinthians 11 again. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death until he comes." And then we'll scrap this. The spiritual will give way to the social then. A social meal in glory. There'll be no more need of spiritual meals. We'll have Jesus, the body there with nail prints. And he'll be the host, eating and drinking with us. We won't have Holy Communion anymore. We'll just have communion forever with the Lord. And so we'll go on doing this until we see his face. When I was posted overseas, the RAF, bless them, said, "You can't have your wife yet." So I had to go without her after 7 months of marriage. But I went and I took a photograph. But one day she came. Don't think I looked at the photograph again. Didn't need it. went away in a drawer. I don't even know where it is now. I've got her now. And one day we shall put away the bread and the wine as symbols, as more than symbols, as means of contacting one in highest heaven. When you can shake hands with him, you don't need this. We'll have communion direct. But meanwhile, until he comes, every time we come to the table, we rededicate ourselves. We want to be loyal. We want to stay true to him until he comes. And that's how the word sacrament got attached to it. Because when the Roman soldier joined the legions, he stood in front of the Roman flag with the eagle on it and a bust of the Roman Caesar, the emperor, and he held up his hand like this, and he vowed that he would live and, if necessary, die for Caesar. And the oath of allegiance was called the sacramentum. In the year 110 AD, the governor Pliny of Asia Minor wrote to the Roman Emperor Trajan and said, I've arrested some Christians. What crime shall I charge them with? Trajan wrote to Pliny, Dear Pliny, what were they doing when you arrested them? Pliny wrote back, Dear Trajan, they were meeting before sunrise in a cellar. They were singing hymns to Christ as God. They were eating bread and drinking wine and taking an oath of allegiance to him, a sacramentum. And Trajan said, No one can take an oath of allegiance to anyone but Caesar. Kill them. So it became known as the sacramentum, the oath of allegiance. If you love him, you are loyal to him. You can see, therefore, that the Lord's Supper spans the entire history of the Christian church. It started with the Lord's first coming. It'll go on to his second coming. You can see, too, that it ought to span a Christian's entire life. He will never grow so mature that he doesn't need to feed on Christ this way. When should he start taking it? Here, of course, there is a wild variety of answer from church after church. Orthodox churches give it to little babies. The Roman Catholics tend to give it to children about 7 or 9 years of age. Most others wait until people are mature and responsible, though even then they vary. Some say you must be baptized first, others not. Some say you must be confirmed by a bishop first, others not. Some say it can be given to the unconverted quite freely and may convert them. John Wesley said that. What does the New Testament say? I'm not interested in what the Baptists do or say, or the Methodists or the Catholics or anyone. I want to go back to this. When should one start taking the Lord's Supper? It would seem to me that the normal pattern in the New Testament is this, that a man should repent and believe and be baptized and take the Lord's Supper. That seems to be the normal pattern. I'm not going to be dogmatic or rigid about this because the New Testament doesn't lay down rules like that. But that's the normal. And if we find a reason for not following the normal pattern, it must be a reason that our conscience can present to the Lord Jesus himself. If you are ready for the Lord's Supper, then you're certainly ready for baptism. If you're not ready for baptism, I question whether you're ready for the Lord's Supper. But baptism is the once for all beginning ordinance, and the Lord's Supper is the repeating, continuing ordinance that the Lord Jesus gave in his mercy. And I would say quite simply this, if you love me, he said, you will keep my commandments. And he commanded both. And therefore we in this church invite all who love the Lord Jesus to come and take this. And that assumes that you've loved him enough to obey his commands and to want to be his loving servant forever. It all boils down to a matter of love. We do this not because it's a hard duty, but because we love him and he told us to. And we don't believe he ever told anybody to do anything that was silly or useless. We love him, so we keep his commandments. A dear old lady was walking round a picture gallery and she'd stopped in front of a picture of Jesus hanging on the cross. She was standing there muttering something to herself, so one of the other spectators in the art gallery wanted to hear what she was saying, and she came close to the lady, and the lady was just saying, Oh, how I love him. How I love him. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, when we see you on the cross. Even though we know you're alive and far above that now. But when we look back in imagination and say to ourselves, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, how we love you. Help us then to express that love. Give us wisdom and discernment as we approach this table, that in the act of eating and drinking we may have communion with your body and blood, and that as the symbols disappear, vanish from the table, we may remember your ascension into glory and look forward to the day when the body, which was resurrected from the tomb, will appear again to be seen even by those who pierced it. So we thank you that we gather around not a tomb, but a table, as a family, as brothers and sisters. Let us examine ourselves and eat and drink worthily, and so feed on him, for Christ's sake. Amen.